Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm. All the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from Satan's wages.
I'm standing on the solid rock. Even though he's gone now, I don't feel alone now. With comfort came the Spirit of the Lord. Now with his word to guide me, from temptation hide me, I'm standing on the solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
All the storm
that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from Satan's wages.
I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward. I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on the solid rock I'll stay.
Standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
All the storm
that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from Satan's wages.
I'm standing on the solid rock. I'm standing on the solid rock.
Well, amen. I enjoyed the mixed up quartet. Thank you so much. All right. What a joy to be back tonight. Thank you, Pastor. We really enjoyed ourselves this morning. A wonderful meal this afternoon. Thank you for that. And some good rest this afternoon. And just looking forward to tonight. And we're, well, I tell you, enjoyed the music. And, of course, the choir sang one of my very favorite songs, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain." What a meaty, meaty song. I love that. Don't you love it? I'll tell you. I like them songs, them old ones especially, have a lot of good meat in them, and I really appreciate it, and we're just delighted to be here and enjoying our time with you, and thank you so much, and again, I'm glad my wife could be here. I tell you, the Lord is good. When you're blessed with a wonderful helpmeet, fellows, you just really have to be grateful, and God's been good to me. I've known Miss Pam since I was 7, and she was 6, and we didn't start anything back then, but my dad became the pastor in Lincoln, Illinois, and that's where we first met, and we, of course, kind of grew up around each other, and then one day it just, the Lord's will was made clear. I'm thankful for that, and so I appreciate the wonderful blessing that he's given to me, and I tell you, I'm just thankful for that, and you know, my dad never told me who to marry, but he said, when you find the will of God, she'll complete the picture of your life. And as many of my friends have said, not only that, in my case, she improved the picture immensely. So thank the Lord for that. Amen. Good to see Brother Auger, been my friend for a number of years, of course. Glad to see him. He couldn't make it this morning. It started a little early for him, so I'm glad he made it tonight. So grateful for that. But at least his children came. Thank you for that. Oh, man. No, he was in church somewhere. At least that's what I heard. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, and if you're able, of course, stand in reverence of God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 4. I want to preach tonight for a little while on a plea for revival. I would not say that revival is an impossibility, as I've heard some people say. I would not argue nor debate with those who say that there's no way we'll ever have revival again. I don't know about this world. It's pretty messed up. But I know that God can send revival to our church. I know God can send revival to my heart. And so I don't know about you. I don't want to give up on what God is still able to do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think we're living in the last days. I really think we're living in the last of the last days. And fact is, Paul told us in the last days, perilous times shall come. And there's no doubt about it. It's a crazy, crazy world we're living in. But I'll tell you, God is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Jeremiah chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible said, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Now, Father, tonight, if you would be pleased again to fill us with the power of thy Holy Spirit, and we do ask that you would give us liberty and clarity of thought. And Lord, may we have boldness to preach as you would have us to, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts. I recognize where I'm at. I realize, Lord, that before me are many, many people who are faithfully, diligently serving you. Lord, I'm just asking that you would stir the embers of our heart with a fresh desire just to serve you with all our heart, mind, and soul. And even, Lord, that we might see, God, a work of revival in the midst of this week, Lord, would you just speak to hearts in a special way. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and amen. You may be seated. I recognize as I'm reading here, God is addressing the nation of Israel. And when we go to the Old Testament, we understand that there are many specific messages he gave to the nation of Israel. But we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that much of what went on in their lives was given that it might be in samples unto us. That is, that we might learn, that we might take what God had given them and grow thereby. I want you to notice, first of all, as we're dealing with the nation of Israel, the condition of the land. And I think we'll find some interesting things that are mentioned about them. And in chapter 3, God calls Israel an unfaithful wife. You know, it's interesting to think about how much God loved the nation of Israel. And I would just quickly say, you and I could say how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, and in particular loves His church. You know, it'd be interesting if somebody came to me and said, "Brother Graham, I really want to get together and fellowship with you. I really like you, Brother Graham. I'd like maybe to go to lunch or something, but don't bring your wife because I don't want to be around her." I don't mean this wrong, but you and I would probably not have good fellowship. And boy, I'll tell you, there's a lot of folks that tell me, "Well, I love the Lord, but I don't have time for church." If you don't love His bride, you don't love Him. If you're not going to want to be with His people, you don't really love Him. And I mean, you know, they're just together. And we find as Israel's called an unfaithful wife, we find also that in chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, she's called an unhealthy backslider. And someone said, do Baptists backslide? And I understand that question. We don't backslide like some people would define it. There are people who define backsliding as losing your salvation. If you've ever been saved, you are forever saved. I've been asked the question many, many times, "Well, Brother Graham, do you really believe that in eternal security?" And I'm always given different, like, "Well, what if this person committed this sin? Or what if they, you know, did that?" And they'll begin to give a list. And quite often, the questions that they're asking about people who claim to be saved, we don't know their heart. To be honest with you, I don't know if everybody that says they're saved is saved. But I know this, if you've ever been saved, you are forever saved. But we find this subject of backsliding, we don't backslide in the sense of losing our salvation, but I would tell you, Baptists not only backslide, dear friend, getting away from God, getting out of the will of God, sadly, we far too often practice backsliding, even sitting in the pew of a Baptist church, acting like everything's all right. Listen, long before somebody goes out in the deep depths of sin, long before somebody leaves the church and starts wallowing in the world and in all kinds of wickedness, this. There's been something that's been going on in their heart and life. There's been some sliding back. There's been some neglect. There's been some distance that's come between them and their walk with the Lord. They have slid backwards, maybe in their Bible reading, maybe in their prayer life, maybe in their day-to-day walk with God. And step by step, they begin to move. Listen, nobody gets up one day living for God 100%, gets up the next day and just falls into deep, dark sin. I'm telling you without a doubt, there is a progress that goes on of going backwards and getting away from God. And I'm telling you, that's why when your pastor gets up and warns you about walking with God and reading your Bible and staying in tune with the Lord and fellowshipping with God and staying right with the Lord and staying right with the people of God. Listen, he's not just saying that, dear friend, because he has nothing to say. He's very aware of how that our adversary, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. There's not a pastor who's been in the ministry for any length of time at all that doesn't have stories and sadly illustrations of people who were once on fire for God, but they've fallen by the wayside. They've gotten caught up like Demas, having loved this present world, and they've forsaken the cause of Christ. I think about an unhealthy backslider. He called them an unplowed field in chapter 4. Look at verse 3. The Bible said, for they have sown the wind. I'm sorry, go to Hosea. I'm sorry, chapter 8 and verse 7. In verse 3 here he said, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Then we go to Hosea chapter 8, if you would please. Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7. Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7. The Bible said, for they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. And pause right there and say, one day my wife and I received a phone call. We were in a meeting, and a young lady that had grown up in our church, had been in our youth department many, many years ago, had called to ask a question. She told me, Brother Graham, I'd made some bad decisions with my life and went down the wrong path. She said, of course, she grew up in church. Her dad became a pastor. And she said, I made some bad choices in life. And she said, recently, I've gotten right with the Lord. She said, I went back to church and made things right with God and made things right with the church where my dad pastors. She said, but I have a question. Am I going to reap what I've sowed? Can I tell you something? There's a universal law of sowing and reaping that I can't change for you. Somebody said, well, preacher, do I have to suffer the consequences of my sin? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. As I began to talk to her and begin to try to encourage her heart, I said to her, listen, I would love to say to you, no, everything's going to be great. You won't have to reap any consequences. But I said to her, listen, I cannot change what the Bible said. But one thing I would encourage you to do, if I was in your position, I truly made it right with God, I would run to the mercy of the judge and plead for lenience. I'd just get as close to him as I can. Now, when I was a child, I hate to tell you this, but I used to get in trouble every once in a while. I was a preacher's kid, and you'd think better, but I kept hanging with the deacon's kids, and I don't know what to do. But I'd get in trouble every once in a while. If I'd tell you every once in a while, Miss Graham's here, she knew me back then, so maybe quite often. But anyway, I'd get in trouble. And my dad, you know, parents always make interesting speeches, like, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. And I always thought, man, this man's in a lot of pain. I know, I realize that this is the year 2016 and this is a foreign subject to people, but back in my day, they still believed that spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. My dad was an avid believer in it, and I can remember when I would come under discipline and my dad would tell me I was going to, and by the way, you know, you do a lot of crazy things when you're young, for instance, thinking, oh, well, I'll hide from him. I remember when Dad would say to me, if I got in trouble at church, I'll deal with this when we get home. And I used to pray that he'd have a lot of people in need of counsel. And that people would keep him so tied up at the church that somehow by the time he got home, he would have forgotten. He never forgot. And I would even think, well, you know, I could prepare myself. And you know what I would do, Brother Auger? I would put on extra clothes. And I can remember one occasion my dad came in the room and said, "Son, you need to get up. We got to take care of this." You know, of course, pretending to sleep didn't help. And then he had me stand up and he said, "Wow, you've really put on weight since church started. You need to take a little bit of that off and more." Boy, I tell you, I dreaded that. But you know, I did find out something with all the crazy things that you try. I found out the closer I got to him, the harder it was for him to have as great of effectiveness as when I was at a distance from him. And if he had room to swing, I was in trouble. And I said to her, "If I was you, I'd get as close to him as I could. Plead for all the mercy that he'll give you. And just say, 'Lord, I know I've wronged you, but whatever you can extend to me, in mercy, I'll take it.'" And so I'm just simply saying, as we think about this unplowed field, the Bible said they've sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. It shall be, if so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Go over to Hosea 10:12 while we're there. Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 12. The Bible said this in Hosea 10:12. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." You know what Hosea is saying? That they are about to reap a whirlwind of judgment, but they could reap some mercy by sowing righteousness. I want to tell you, if there's ever been a need for a people to have righteousness, it is America. No doubt about it, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Oh, how I wish that we could have a revival of righteousness in this day and age. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people would begin to recognize the values that are found in the Word of God, that they would get back to the virtue of the Scriptures as we know them, instead of every man doing what's right in his own mind, and instead of everybody just seeming to do whatever they desire to do, but we find that God called them an unplowed field, and then He called them an uncircumcised heart. In verse number 4 of chapter 4, we find He said, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart." By the way, I'm not going to at all get graphic here, but we know that circumcision was the covenant that God had asked of the children of Israel, and a ceremonial covenant that He'd asked of them that they would do that. But what God was trying to show to Israel, what He made plain throughout the Old Testament, that what they needed was not merely an outward change, but they needed Him to do surgery in their heart. There needed to be a cutting away take place in the heart, more than just turning over a new leaf. What we need tonight to see happen in people's lives is to have a new life. And what we find too often is that we have allowed sin to have such a hold in our heart. God said to Israel, "I want your heart circumcised. Let me go in and cut out the places of that flesh that don't belong there. Let me go after your heart." And oh, listen, we live in an age of an uncircumcised heart. Boy, I tell you, if we've ever seen what the Bible talked about, the Laodicean church mentality, you know, it's like, "I've got my rights and I'll do what I want to do, and who do you think you are, and how dare you, preacher, try to preach to me how I ought to live, and you know, what authority do you have, by what right do you try to tell me how to live?" And I just would remind you, dear friend, the authority of God's Word has defined that we are to live a certain way, and it's not just what the preacher says. Listen very carefully, it's what the Word of God says. We see the condition of Israel as God was addressing them here, and we would recognize that we have a great spiritual need all around us. I'm telling you without a doubt, as a nation, we desperately need God to work in a mighty way. I think the vehicle that God has chosen is New Testament Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Baptist churches. And somebody says, "Well, Brother Graham, don't you think God can use anybody else?" Well, I'll tell you something. There's nobody else that He desires to use like He desires to use you and me. Without a doubt, God is looking at the condition of our land and how it must grieve His heart. I mentioned when I was a boy, I'd get in trouble every once in a while. But you know, the hardest part really now, looking back, when I was a kid, I thought, man, that was tough. I'll tell you, the hardest part of discipline in every single time was when my dad would sit down and say, "Son, you've disappointed me. I expected better from you than this. And I'll tell you, if my dad would say something like that to me, or my mother, oh, my mother, when she would say, son, you say, preacher, what in the world did you do? Rob a bank? Oh, no, no, no. Probably in many people's minds, it might have been a small infraction, but I want to tell you something. My parents loved me, and they had raised me to live for God. And if I would disobey her, I'd get in trouble. And those words that they would say, and oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if today people would recognize, more than just breaking their parents' heart, more than just breaking the preacher's heart, if they would recognize that we're breaking the heart of a thrice holy God. Oh, how we need revival in this land. We see the condition of the land. But I want you to notice, secondly, the cry of the Lord. I want you to hear what the Lord says to Israel as He speaks to them. Again, in verse number 1 of chapter 4 of Jeremiah, notice the cry of the Lord. First of all, He pleads for their return. God says, I want you to return. I want you back in fellowship with me. I want you to return. The songwriter said, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. I want you to return. God cries out to the nation of Israel, I desire for, I long for, I want you to return. He pleads for their return, but not only that, He pleads for their removal. Look at verse 1. He not only cries for them to return, He said, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. By the way, we need to return to the right place, to the right person. He says, return unto me. But then He says, if thou wilt put away thine abomination out of my sight, thou shalt not. Then shalt thou not remove. Notice, He pleads not only for their return, He pleads for their removal. God said, I want you to get rid of all the abomination in your life. Hey, would you like a good Bible study? Sometimes study that word abomination. And go through the Scriptures and find out everything that's an abomination to God. You know, our problem is we want to decipher what bothers us and what doesn't bother us, what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And we're constantly asking people and seeking their opinion. What do you think about this? How do you feel about this? Do you see anything wrong with this? Do you think that this is a bad thing? And by the way, let me say, I'm not against you seeking counsel, but I would remind you that we can get opinions to fit what we want. And if we'll ask long enough, somebody will agree with whatever we want to do. When you come to the Bible, God always cuts a straight trail. If He doesn't tell you plainly that something's wrong, He'll tell you in principle that something's wrong. You know, for instance, the Scripture doesn't say, thou shalt not drive down the highway 110 miles an hour. But there are principles here about obeying the law of the land. There are some sensible principles in the Word of God. You understand that we can know some right and wrong. And I'm just simply saying, as God begins to cry out to them, He pleads for their removal. He said, I want you to get rid of your abominations. We know with the nation of Israel time and time again that they would get involved in idolatry. And when I read my Bible, I'm always amazed how good God is to Israel, and yet how often they get caught up in abomination, how often they get caught up in idolatry. And I would shake my head and think, how in the world can you do this? Why would you do it? God's been so good. And it seems like the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and got out into the wilderness and began to make their journey, and God was just supplying their every need, and boy, all of a sudden they get to the Red Sea and they're mad at God, they're mad at Moses, and of course God parts the Red Sea, they get across on dry land, they're all excited until they run out of water, and then they're mad at God and mad at Moses, and God brings water from the rock. And you know the history of Israel, and it's like one minute they're praising God and the next minute they're griping and complaining and murmuring, and one minute they're saying they love Him with all their heart, mind, and soul, and then we turn around and they start following the idolatry of the land and get caught up worshiping pagan heathen gods. And it's overwhelming and amazing to think about that. And I look at them and I think, how foolish can they be? And yet I recognize, though we may not fall prey to what we would call idolatry of the statue form, we're living in a day and age when we've got so many other things that are before God in our life. It's very easy for idolatry to creep into our heart. And we don't even realize that whatever we put above Him and beyond Him and before Him as being more important in our life becomes idolatry. He pleads for removal. Get rid of the abominations. If it doesn't please Him, I wouldn't do it. If it doesn't honor Him, I wouldn't do it. If it doesn't glorify Him, I wouldn't do it. And so we find very clearly He pleads for removal, but then not only that, He pleads for remembrance. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. He said, "And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory." We find that He pleads for remembrance. You know what God says to Israel? "I want you to remember some things." What? Well, what should we remember, Lord? Well, first of all, remember our God is alive. Folks, you understand the difference between Bible Christianity and all the religions of the world? Our God's alive. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. Listen, God really is alive. Listen, it's so exciting. When I read about the idols that people had in the Bible, I'm always amazed. I think about when Jacob got married, and of course he wanted to marry Leah, but he ended up with Rachel in the beginning, and then got Leah. And when they finally left, and she stole her father's gods, little G-O-D-S's. And he comes running for them, all shook up because he can't worship any longer because his gods are gone. And he begins to make the plea, and of course his daughter hides, and I won't go into all the detail, makes up an excuse, but hides in there literally sitting on his gods. I mean, she's got them covered up with the equivalent of a saddle, and she's sitting on them, hiding his gods. I don't mean this wrong, but if your God can be sat on, He's not much of a God. If your God can be tucked into a little tent somewhere, He can be hid out in a corner somewhere, if you can set Him up and take Him down, if you can put Him on a pedestal and take Him off a pedestal, you don't have much of a God. If you've created Him with your own hands, listen, how in the world could someone go out and make their own God and then worship it every day? How ridiculous is that? Our God is not a statue. That's why He said there'd be no graven images of Him. You couldn't even begin not only to define Him in a statue or describe Him in some kind of a picture. I'll tell you, He's the true and living God. Amen. God said, "I want you to remember I'm alive and remember that I'm absolute in truth." You understand, we live in a day when people don't want any absolutes. The world says there is no right or wrong. In other words, whatever's right for you is fine. Whatever's right for me is fine. Folks, that's anarchy. That's insanity. We can't just do whatever comes to our mind or whatever works good for us. I don't know if you realize that there's some crazy people in this world. There are some very strange people in this world. I'd go so far as to say there's some really weird people in our world who have decided they want to do some unusual things. Like their thing is killing people. Or their thing is just robbing banks. Or their thing is just, mistreating and even doing wicked and ungodly things to people. Can I tell you something? It is not to define a world by saying everybody can do whatever they want. We need to understand there are some absolute truths. And I'll tell you, here's a book that is filled with absolute truth from beginning to end. You can trust the Word of God. You can believe what it says in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. You say, "Brother Graham, you still believe that?" I believe it with all of my heart that we serve the great Creator, the one that spoke this world into existence. I believe this Bible when it gives the account of the beginning of this world. But I believe everything this book says. We even believe that thing about Jonah getting swallowed by the big fish, the whale, as Jesus called it in the New Testament. Absolutely. Brother Parchman used to say, if it said there was 3 bedrooms in a carport, I'd believe it. Well, we know it doesn't say that. But I believe that happened. I believe the Word of God. I believe with all my heart what it says. I believe that Jesus died on an old rugged cross, was buried, and rose again. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe He's coming back. Somebody said, "Brother, we've been hearing that for a long time. He hasn't come yet." I want to tell you something. Good news. He is coming. Why? He said it in His Word. He fulfilled every promise about His first coming. He will fulfill every promise about His second coming. Jesus is coming soon. But I believe He's alive. I believe He is absolute in truth, judgment, and righteousness. And I believe that He's able. He said nations will bless themselves in Him. He's able. Well, I'll tell you what a difference Jesus can make in a heart and life. And I want to say this word carefully tonight. He's awesome. So what do you mean, Brother Graham? And I want to be kind about this. Don't get offended. But sometimes we use that word too lightly. Our God is an awesome God. But can I say sometimes we equate everything as awesome. Well, that's an awesome house. That's an awesome car. That's an awesome girl. That's an awesome... And the truth of the matter is we use that word too lightly. But I want to tell you something. Our God really is awesome. So what do you mean, Brother Graham? The Bible said, in Him shall they glory. Deuteronomy 10:20 said, they shall fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, or thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave and swear by His name. Our God is a great and mighty God. He is everything He claims to be and so much more. And in light of that, we need to recognize how awesome He is. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I don't understand how a thrice holy God could love a condemned sinner like me, that He would die on the cross, be buried and rise again, and then give me everlasting life. But I'm telling you, I am enjoying the blessing and the privilege of salvation because of how amazing and how awesome our God is. But He not only pleads for their return, He pleads for removal, He pleads for remembrance, but He pleads for repentance. Verses 3 and 4. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves in the Lord, or to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You know what God is saying to them in essence is, I want you to repent. By the way, repentance is a Bible truth. Repentance is a Bible doctrine. Repentance is required for salvation. Let me quickly say, it is not a process of days or weeks or months. We used to have a group when I was in Illinois that they believed that repentance was a process that took a long time. And they would teach this. Their children could live any way they wanted to until they entered into repentance. And then you had to make right every wrong you'd ever done. I remember this because there was a young man in our community that had made fun of me one night when I was witnessing, passing out gospel tracts, and he was mocking me and making fun of me until one day he saw me and said, I need to talk to you. I need to ask your forgiveness. And I said, what do you mean? And I agree with what you said. We just got to forgive when it happens. But anyway, he said, I need your forgiveness because I've entered into repentance. And he said, I can't get saved until I make everything right that I've ever done wrong. And he said, you know, remember a couple years ago you were up here and you were passing out gospel tracts and I was making fun of you with some other young men? I said, I remember that night. And he said, I need you to forgive me because if you don't, I can't get saved. And I said to him, well, let me think about it. You can't think about it. You got to forgive me. I said, what if I don't? I can't go to heaven. I said, well, I got to think about it a little longer. And I was having fun with him. And finally, I explained to him what the Bible said about biblical repentance. And I do believe in repentance. But I was saddened that he thought that somehow... And I said, what are you going to do if after it's all over with, there's something you forgot? I don't mean this wrong, but I'd hate to have to trust my memory to right every wrong. And I was 12 when I got saved. Imagine if someone gets saved at the age of 60 or 70 and they're trying to go back and remember every wrong they ever done and right every wrong they ever done. I'm glad that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. I'm glad that repentance is simply involved in faith in Jesus Christ. He will gift you not only faith but repentance. But I do believe it's a Bible doctrine. But I'll tell you, not only should lost sinners repent to get saved, God's people need to learn how to repent. God's people, and I know we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But folks, let's don't think that we don't have to get right with God. We just go on and try to improve everything. No, we need to get honest with God. He pleads for repentance. Notice not only the condition of the land, not only the cry of the Lord, but I want you to notice thirdly, the choice of their life. You know, it's interesting when you hear the voice of God, and throughout the Old Testament and time again, the nation of Israel would hear God plead with them, God crying out to them, inviting them to get right, inviting them to have revival, inviting them to return to Him. You'd hear it time and time again, and yet we see that too many times when they were given that choice, that they made the wrong decision. A great decision is before them. But you know what's sad about the nation of Israel? And I think it's sad about a lot of people today. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 35, look at that verse for just a moment. Jeremiah 2 and verse 35. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. You know, here's the amazing thing about it. He said, because I say I've not sinned. You know, it's interesting to think about this. God is dealing with them. He is offering them an opportunity to get right. And their attitude and their answer to God is, but I'm innocent. I mean, I haven't really done anything that bad. Oh, yeah, I know I'm not where I ought to be, and I'm sure there's some things I could improve on, but preacher, is it really all that bad? Folks, I want to tell you something. If we aren't careful, we'll be just like the children of Israel, thinking somehow we haven't done anything wrong. You know, it's fun, and I don't mean this wrong in the wrong way, but it's a lot easier and maybe a little more enjoyable for us to blame the politicians for the condition of America. And we could talk a lot about them, but I won't. It's easy to say, well, I'll tell you, the decisions they're making in Washington and that cesspool of iniquity that's abounding there, I'll tell you, those politicians, they're to blame. But we could blame society. Look at how crazy people are today. Look at how people live, how they act, how they dress, how they talk. Look at all the bizarre things in our society. And yes, we need to cry out against the sins of our day. Yes, we need to preach against all the wicked and evil things going on in our land. But I'm telling you, the hindrance of revival in America is not because of what the heathen world is. It's not even because of what the politicians have done. But I'm telling you without a doubt, it's because God's people have somehow become so negligent to living for Him. You say, preacher, you're preaching to the cream of the crop. I know. I understand that there's good, godly, dedicated Christians here tonight. I understand. I know the history of your church. I know what God's doing and has done through your church. But folks, I want you to understand, He didn't say if the world, but He said if my people. And I understand He was talking to Israel as a nation, but I think we could find principles in the Word of God that would help us to understand that revival rests with the people of God. If we're going to see God make a difference in our church, it's going to have to start with us. Well, I'll tell you, if all these heathens out here would repent, that'd be great, but I'm going to tell you something, it's got to start with us. And I think about this, if we could have revival that would affect our church, our people. I pastor a great church. I'm grateful for where God has placed me. I've been privileged to be their pastor. January will be 29 years and starting our 30th year. I'm grateful for that. I mean that from the depths of my soul. But I recognize that every single week there are people within the framework of our church that have needs. And oftentimes the devil tries to get an inroad. And yes, there are people that I pastored who now have fallen by the wayside. There are some who used to be serious about the Lord and they've drifted away from God. And even sometimes those who are faithful get a little apathetic. I don't say that to be unkind. I would say this in their presence. Because even as men of God, we have to guard our own heart to realize that the devil would love for us just to be content, just to kind of cruise along, just to get comfortable, just say, well, you know, it's not as bad as it could be, and everything's okay with my family and our church, so we'll just be fine. No, revival rests with the people of God. It's got to start with us. Their decision. They said, we've not sinned. And yet at the same time, they were guilty of idolatry and immorality and infidelity to God. Isaiah 55:7 said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Revival must begin with heartfelt repentance, and it has to start with the people of God. I could ask you a couple questions tonight, and I would ask them like this. Number one, do we need revival? And I think everybody would agree, we need revival. And then more importantly, do we want revival? Do we really want God to work in our own hearts, in our own family, in our church? Do we want revival?